That's a nice song. What a great message and melody just to kind of put in your heart there. Well, we are at the end of our study in the life of David. We have spent 32 Sundays walking through his life. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll have a friend in the ministry, Cliff Bourne, from Faith Baptist Church, who is representative also for the Gideons, just speaking to us and presenting the Gideon ministry. And then we're looking to go into the Q&A series following that. So just as a reminder that if you have a question that you would like to be preached and researched and then preached on, you can submit that to the church office, or you can email me at pastor@fbcbelfont.org, and I will add that to the repertoire. There's been several really good questions, and I'm looking forward to getting into that together. But let's finish out the life of David the other night. Again, this is now our 32nd Sunday going through his life together. It's been incredibly encouraging to me, and I hope it has been to you. We've watched a boy become a man, a shepherd become a king. We followed David across the high mountain peaks of blessing and success, and watched him go into the deep valleys of sin and defeat. We've seen him be blessed by God, and we've also seen the consequences of sin in his life. And we've watched that whole ebb and flow of the course of a journey with the Lord. And his life has challenged us because there are so many parallels that we discovered through the life of David. And boy, it's hard to, I always hate ending a series, but especially this series has been really encouraging to us, and we can identify with David in so many ways. But we now come to the end of his run, and David is 70 years old at this point in his life. He's reigned for 40 years. He is now at a critical point of handing off the torch, or we might say of handing on the baton to the next generation. And so important that we study and think about that next generation, those that come in behind. And I think there's some great lessons for us as we prepare for the next generation, as we look beyond us. And that's a constant reality that we need to do. And how do we do that handoff? There is, in track, there is a critical moment that takes place in the relay races, the 4x100s or the 4x400s, and it's in the most critical part of the race is in the transition, in the handoff. There's actually a picture back in 2008 in Beijing where America was trying to race in the Olympics. And in the matter of 30 minutes, they dropped the baton, both the men's and the women's, and were disqualified from their 4x100s. A horrible blow to the track team because they missed that handoff. There's only a 20-meter lane they call the transition lane in which that handoff has to take place. And the idea is that the runner who's going to receive it starts to run, get his speed up to full speed. The other runner catches up to him, and they reach back. And the hard part is for the runner taking it, he's reaching blind, and they've got to make this handoff in that lane. If you go outside that 20-meter transition lane, you'd be disqualified. And sometimes you hear that clankety-clank as that baton hits the track. And so the changeover is a critical and difficult stage. How do we go through that? And really, I believe it's in that changeover, when we talk about the changeover of ministry beyond us, when we talk about life beyond us, that really what you care about most will come out. It will be evidenced. Because if you really care about the work that you do or the people that you serve, or more importantly, the whom that you serve, then it demands a well-thought-out handing off of the baton and not just saying, I'm done, I'm walking away. It demands I care for what happens next. I care for the ministry. I care for my family. I care for the work that God has called me to do. And he didn't just call me just to walk away from it, but to make sure that it continues on for his glory. And so there's always a critical nature of planning that out, thinking that out. And I think David really leads us well in that, in this. And so with David has really, I think, a mindset beyond himself to what is best for the Lord and his people. And we're going to see that, I think, very evidently. And I want to take you tonight through four different steps that David has planned out in this changeover zone. Four different areas that are critical to him and to the end of David's run. And we're going to look at three different texts. We're going to look at 1 Kings 1 together, and then we're going to go over to 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. And so I want you to turn to 1 Kings 1 to start out. And let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the text and see this transition. Father, I pray that you guide our time tonight. May your word be alive as it is in our hearts this evening to speak truths to us. And may we learn from David, a man after your own heart, who would do all your will. And I pray that you'd help that to be said of us as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the four steps, and the first one I want you to see that David prepared for was the succession to the throne. David had thought about this, and he ensured that the right succession took place. Now, the chapter begins with David being advanced in years and having a hard time even keeping warm. I want to really bypass that and move to verse 5. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5, where we read, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah, but Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei Riei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." Let me just stop there for a second. So Adonijah is the full brother of Tamar and Absalom. Again, just like Absalom, he was good looking, and he was also very desirous of the throne. That was his desire, and I think Adonijah, especially here as the oldest, he recognizes that there is a void that's about to happen. Good old dear daddy is starting to get older. He's well advanced in years, and here's an opportunity for him to take that. Now, it was known that Solomon was the one that God had chosen, and Solomon was going to be the successor, but Adonijah sees a moment here. He sees a moment where he can exalt himself, and so he figures it's a good time to make his move. And we notice that self-exaltation, he says, "I will be king." He's making a determination. And also we see that David had not restrained him throughout his life, I believe is the emphasis there. David had allowed that self-exaltation. He had not restrained that or curved that in any ways. You know, our natural tendencies are towards self-exaltation. That's our natural flesh, is I want to please me and I want to exalt me. And we are naturally self-focused and self-seeking. And if parents do not help train up a child in the way they should go to curb that, to help them realize life isn't all about you, then we can quickly create a monster. We are breeding, I believe, in our society, in our child-focused, child-centric society, we are developing self-seeking, self-focused children. And so here we find Adonijah. He arranges the whole entourage and assembles influential people. And then he ends up at the end of the parade down on the south side of Jerusalem in an area called En-Rogel. It's down to the east of Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley runs down around Jerusalem and comes down around the south. And En-Rogel is in that Kidron Valley down on the south side of Jerusalem below the city of David. And he's down there and he offers sacrifices and he has this big feast and has all these influential people there with him. And he is presenting himself as king and they're saying, "Long live King Adonijah." Well, David doesn't know this is all taking place. Well, Nathan the prophet finds out. He gets wind of it in verses 11 through 14, and he goes and talks with Bathsheba. And he says, are you aware that what is taking place here? That Adonijah is being exalted, and David hasn't stopped this. It's supposed to be your son Solomon. God chose your son Solomon. You need to go in and talk to the king. You go in and talk to the king, remind him of his promise, and have him do something about this. And as you speak on it, I'll come in then also right in behind, so that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established, and we'll confront the king about this. And David will do right. David will make this right. And so that's exactly what they do. We find that in verses 15 to 27, that first we find Bathsheba goes in and speaks to David and bows before him, and he asks her, what is your wish, in verse 16. And she says to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it? He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. And so she makes this pronouncement to him. She reminds him first, David, you swore this. Now, everyone is looking at you. What do you say? David, you're the king. You're the one that God has put here. What do you say? Now, David is older. He's done a lot of great things for Israel. He has fought hard for Israel and for the Lord. He could say easily at this point, as he's shivering in his room as an older man trying to stay warm, he could say, I just don't care. I've served my time. I did my thing. Let whoever gets it. You guys go fight it out. I'm done. I did my time. Right? I mean, he could say that. But David has a compassion and a concern for the cause of God and his glory and for what's best for the people beyond himself. And he says, no, 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 that's not going to happen. Nathan comes in and also reminds him right in behind and says, and he really does it in a tactful way. He says in verse 24, Nathan said to him, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? And then he tells him the same thing of what Adonijah has done. But Nathan does it in a questioning way. And so we find Bathsheba does it reminding him and saying, hey, it's you made this promise. What are you going to do? And Nathan's now questioning him. And so David then is concerned. And in verses 28 to 35, we see him say, I'll take care of this. He first of all reaffirms his promise to Bathsheba. And he says in verse 30, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. And she thanks him for that. And then the king gives orders. And here's his plan. He calls Zadok the priest. He calls in Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, who is the king, the chief of the guard. And he says, all right, guys, here's the deal. I want you to take Solomon, my son. I want you to take my mule and take him out in the middle of the streets of Jerusalem. Take all of the entourage of my servants and people that are my people, and you go lead them through the city streets. Take the guardsmen. Take the priests, Zadok and Nathan the prophet. You go with them, and you go down, and you start this entourage, and you have him ride my mule so people know this is David's. And you come down, you bring them down to the Gihon Spring, down on the east side now of Jerusalem, there in the same Kidron Valley, and you anoint Solomon in Jerusalem as king. Man, this gets their jets going. And they are so excited. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. And then they go into work, and they move forward with this. And It's interesting what takes place now. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. And so they do that, and it says in verse 39, then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so the earth seemed to split with their sound. Man, isn't that, this is an exciting jubilation that Solomon is king. Now, what's interesting is they're in the Kidron Valley, and there is such a sound of instruments and shouting and celebration that sound travels down the Kidron Valley to down where, guess who's at? Adonijah and En-Rogel. And he says, "What's that noise out there?" And someone comes back and says, "Well, I just got word that David just made sure that Solomon was anointed king, and all of Jerusalem is behind him, and they're all celebrating." Well, guess what happens to Adonijah's party? Everybody says, "You know, I think I had an appointment. I got to get to something," and everybody starts scattering until it's left Adonijah by himself. And he flees and runs to the tabernacle and grabs on the horns of the altar, a place of mercy, and seeking to not be killed. And Solomon doesn't kill him. He says, if he proves to be a worthy man and doesn't have evil in his heart, he shall live. And I swear not one hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if deceit is found in him, if he is found to be a conniving man, he'll die. So he lets him go back to his house. And that's how that transition there begins to take place. We're going to see it picks up a little bit further on. But I want you to notice something here as we see David's heartbeat that caught my attention regarding David here. I noticed his humility and joy that Solomon would be exalted over himself. I skipped over just some of the announcements that were made that I want to point out to you. I want you to go back to verse 36. When we saw Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying amen, he's so excited, and may the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too, as the Lord, here's his pronouncement of blessing, as the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. That's an interesting statement. Great, we're going to do it. And may he be even better than you, David. Now, if someone says that to you, if you are self-seeking, self-exalting, would that bother you? Doesn't David. In fact, later on, we see David's servants who he sent, they come back and give him word in verse 47. Moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name. And may he make his throne greater than your throne. And notice David's response. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. It's a place of an aspect of worship. And the king said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. He said, yeah, that would be great. It's not about me. My kingdom and my throne isn't been about me from the very beginning. I've just been a shepherd that God exalted to be king. And that same humble spirit that David had from day one is even here now at the end of his life. And he says, yeah, if Solomon can be greater than me, nothing would make me happier. Boy, what a spirit. And we wonder why God calls David a man after my own heart. This guy is humble. He's always been about serving the Lord. He says, God says, man, this is a guy that wants me to be glorified. He wants my people to be honored so that I get the glory. David is not seeking his own glory as we see the succession to the throne. Well, I like that. I like the action that he takes here. And what an admonition to us. So we see the succession of the throne. We got to keep moving here. I want you to notice, secondly, the preparations for the temple. Now, what takes place here, and I want you to now turn to 1 Chronicles 28. Because what took place here in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 1 was a coronation or a anointing that was only done really on a spur of a moment with just Jerusalem. Well, now we come a little bit further on, and there's been a planned out coronation day. And so now David gathers all the people, the princes and the elders and the leaders of Israel and the captains, and brings them all together. He's going to have an official coronation day of Solomon. And actually at the end of chapter 9 or 29, at the end of this whole scene, we see that Zadok anoints Solomon to be king a second time. So the first was there in Jerusalem with this spur of the moment we saw in 1 Kings 1, but he's now going to do this whole process, but now he's making this a big, public, grand thing that David's prepared. And so I want you to notice he's going to now go through some specific things, and the first one is the preparations for the temple. He's going to gather the people, and notice what he tells them. He says, let's jump down. He's listening through all the men there in verse 1. But it says then in verse 2 of chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people." He says, "I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my fathers to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel, and all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day.'" And so basically, we find that David says, he gathers the people and says, "Listen, we still have a major task out ahead of us, and it's not for me to do. It's for you guys to do with Solomon at the helm, and that is the task of making and building the temple of God." Because up to this point, the Ark of the Covenant and the holy place and the altars and all those things were all in the tabernacle, made out of skins and temporary cloth and those things. And God never had a permanent dwelling. And you remember that David had desired back in 2 Samuel 17 that he wanted to build this for God, and God said no. Now, David could have had several reactions to God's no. He could have moped about, "Oh, I wanted to do this, and God won't let me." He could have pouted. He could have complained. He could have reasoned that he was only seeking God's glory, and he should do this anyways. He could have rebelled. He could have attempted to build the temple in spite of God's no. But David didn't do any of those things. He learned back when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem back in 2 Samuel 6 that God wants to be worshipped his way. And you do it his way. And so he says, no, God says no. He wants Solomon to do it. Solomon will do it, not me. You see, worship is about him, not us. You know, one of the hardest things to give up is our own personal ambitions and agenda. He said, "I had it in my heart to build God a temple. It was my desire. I wanted to do this." One of the hardest things to give up is our own personal agendas and to say, "I will die daily. I will be put down so that he will be put up. I will follow him and his will above my own." That is one of the hardest things to do. But David said, "I did that." That's why I think we see David, again, called a man after God's own heart. He is so Christ-like. We see his humility in the last point with rejoicing about Solomon. And then we see him here humbly submitting himself to the will of God over his own. Just like Christ, who we see in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, thought himself of no reputation and did not consider robbery. Well, I'm getting myself confused in that verse. And made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a bondservant. Christ is the model there who humbled himself to God the Father's will. In fact, we see that in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." One of the hardest statements is that which Jesus says when he says, not my will, but your will be done. And here we see David, a man after God's own heart, even here at the end of his life, king, with all kinds of resources, he says, not my will, but your will be done. And he yields to God's plan, and he acknowledges that God chose his son, Solomon, to build the temple. Now, I want you to show, he says, but I have helped prepare for this day. God did allow me to help set things in order. And I'm going to get it ready for this building. I won't build it, but I can surely get some of the materials and people in place. I want you to see how David set his heart to that. Go back to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, we see David kind of giving a list out of the things that he had prepared for that. And it's really amazing. We see him in verses 1 through 5. He says, David says, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens, that would be strangers, non-Jewish people, who are in the land of Israel. That's not UFO-type aliens, by the way. Who are in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much wood, cedar wood to David. And now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. The house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparations for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Now look over a little bit further down in verses 14. And it tells us there, he says, indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also that you may add to them. You see what he's saying there? He says, I mean, that is a massive amount that David says, I have made ready. Now, there is debates amongst economists and theologians about exactly how much gold and silver did David prepare. The common talent is the debate. What's the size of the talent back in David's time? A common talent would be about 75 pounds. Now, think about the numbers here. If David says that he's prepared that much, that would be approximately 3,750 tons of gold. That would be 37,500 tons of silver and bronze and iron and trees beyond number. David says, I want this to be magnificent for the glory of God. I won't even get to build it. I'll never even see it. But I want God to be glorified. That is a massive amount of preparations that David has put into this. And so when we go back then to chapter 28, he reiterates that God chose Solomon to build this temple and establish his kingdom forever if he will follow the Lord. And so we see the successor to the throne, the preparations for the temple, and then he's going to get real personal in the third point of this transition. He's going to give some instructions to Solomon. Remember, this is now in front of all the people. This is coronation day. And David's going to speak now to his son in verse 9. And he says, as for you, my son Solomon. He's going to give some very personal, I like this, as he gets very personal in front of the people. And it starts with a personal challenge. As for you, my son Solomon, he's going to give us three action verbs in this challenge to his son Solomon. The first one is know. Know the God of your father. That's an interesting statement. I thought about that. He doesn't say, know the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that may just be a subtle thing, but I think David here is saying, you have seen my relationship with God. And I want you to know the God that I have walked with and that you have seen me walk with. This is a personal passing on. This isn't just a vague thing that, yeah, we get out your flashcards and you know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, no, no. Know the God that I have known deeply, that I have served. This is the God of your father. Follow in my footsteps, son. Know him. Know him deeply. The second verb that he gives is serve him. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. He gives this emphasis of emotionally and purposefully, wholeheartedly serve the Lord. Know him and then serve him. And then he goes to a third verb down in verse 10. Consider now, the Lord has chosen you to build a house, the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then what we find is in verses 11 through 19, he gives him the plans for the construction. Now, it's interesting that it's likely that Solomon is at this state in his age, either in his late teens or about 20 years of age. It's possible some theologians even say he could be around 13 years of age. We aren't given the exact age. We know it couldn't really be beyond 20. This is a pretty young man. That's why we saw in chapter 22, he says, my son is young and inexperienced. So he's given some just really fatherly advice to his son. Know him, serve him, and consider that he has called you to a task. He's put you here, son. And so be strong and courageous and do it. Don't back down. Then he gives him the plans, detailed plans, in verses 11 through 19. And verse 19 says that David says, this was all given to me by God. God gave me the details. He inspired it to me, and I wrote it down, and I have given this to you. And then it moves in the last of chapter 28, the instruction to Solomon. He encourages him with his providential companionship in verses 20 and 21. As David says to his son Solomon, be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. What does that remind you of? Be strong and of good courage. Doesn't that remind you back of when Moses was getting ready to pass off the scene, and God takes Joshua, Moses' servant, and he says, to him almost identically, he says to Joshua in Joshua 1, verses 5 through 6, he says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage. It's almost the same exact thing. I'm not going to leave you. And David says, God is not going to leave you. As he's been with me, he'll be with you. So be strong and of good courage. Do what God has called you to do. You know what we need to pass on to the next generation is a courageous boldness for the Lord. To say, man, let's keep on the fight. We need to pass on to the next generation. This isn't a time to back off of serving the Lord, but to give our lives wholeheartedly to it, no matter what the cost, no matter how difficult it is, to say, yes, I'm in it for the fight. I like William Carey, who had the motto, expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. Let's pass that on to our kids. Let's be very bold and strong and courageous. I want our children in this church to be so committed to serving the Lord and doing hard things for Christ that God gets great glory. I want us to realize Paul's words that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And then Paul goes right on by saying, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He says, hey, Timothy, Paul's passing on to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, God's not given us a spirit of fear. Be strong. Be courageous. Just like God gave to Joshua and David gives to Solomon. And we need to give to our kids and our grandkids and the kids of this church. Hey, let's not back off of serving the Lord. Let's give sacrificially. Let's serve with all our hearts and lives. Let's go to it. Don't quit. Keep at it because it's worthwhile. Take a stand. Who do you stand for? What do you stand for? Let's not quit or back off of that. I hear people say, put your John Hancock down where you stand. You know why they say that? Because John Hancock, if you look at the Declaration of Independence, there's one name that stands out above the rest, and it's John Hancock. He did that as the first signer. He wanted to be the first signer, and he did it in extremely large letters because he wanted the king to be able to read it without his glasses. He said, I want him to, when he looks at this, he knows John Hancock stands against him. That's the kind of boldness that David's saying, hey, Solomon, man, stand up. Stand up, boy. You might be 18 years old. Stand up. It's time. God's got a command and a mission for you. Be courageous and do it. That's what we need. And David passes on that instruction to Solomon. Lastly, and we've got to wrap this up, the fourth thing that we see that David is passing on is he has a consecration of the people. So he prepares for the next person. He prepares for the temple. He says some personal words to Solomon. And now he's going to say some things to the people, because he cares about the future of Israel, God's people. And in 1 Chronicles 29, we see this come to be as he swings his attention back to them, and he wants them to make sure they are going to be prepared for God's plan. And so he goes back again to the preparation for the temple so that they can worship God. See, that's the focus. He wants God to be glorified. Let's make sure we worship God. Let's give everything to this. And so he's explaining this to them that again, he says, my son Solomon, whom God alone has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man but for the Lord God. Now for the house of God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. But notice where he goes in verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver. He says, listen, I prepared all that out of the treasuries of Israel. But in verse 3 he says, I want you to know that above that, I am so committed to the glory of God in his house that I have given sacrificially of my own. I have given 3,000 talents of gold of my own and 7,000 talents of refined silver. I have sacrificed personally for this. He says, this isn't just something that I did as a commander and I just took your money and did it this way. This is something that is, this is a vital direction we need to go with. But then he goes from there, and in verse 5, he challenges them. The end of verse 5, he says, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? He calls them out. He didn't just call out his son Solomon. He says, listen, I have taken my stand. I have staked my inheritance and my goods in this. Now, who is with me? Who will consecrate himself? Literally, who is going to give his hands to the work? Who will consecrate himself for this as well? You know what David is concerned about? That beyond him, God gets great glory. He says, are you guys in this? Are you guys for this? He's basically in a very physical and monetary way seeking them to commit to serving the Lord after he's gone. Because he knows that oftentimes our financial treasures are indications of our spiritual treasures. Jesus is very clear on that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's over 2,000 scriptures that speak about money. Jesus spoke more on money than he did on heaven and hell. Because there's a correlation to where is my heart in this? And so he draws them out to say, hey, I want you to give towards this, because if that's where your heart's going to be at, if you give to this, you're going to serve God. You're going to pursue him. David wants that pursuit to continue after he's gone. And so they consecrate themselves. We see that in verses 6 through 8. And the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and of the officers of the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 clerics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 1,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced. Here's the response. The people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. There's such a joy that is the response. Man, this is great. Serving the Lord and giving the Lord, it brings joy in our lives. They were so excited to do it. And the second result, not only is rejoicing, but great worship. David says, I am so excited, I'm going to write a song of worship for this occasion. And we see it there in the text. In verses 10 through 15, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you. As were our fathers, all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. He says, God, we don't even deserve to be able to do this. What a joy, because God, you are so great, and that you've allowed us to be able to give back to you. You've allowed us to serve you. Everything we have is from you, and God, this is all just a blessing. We don't even deserve this land that you've given us, but you've given us because you are sovereign and you are powerful and you are mighty and you are great. You see, when they get their heartbeat back on, it leads to rejoicing and worship. When there is a steadfast, devoted direction, that's what comes out of it here. The next day, and the text continues on at the end of chapter 29, the next day they continue by sacrificing 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, and the drink offerings and other sacrifices. And then we find at the end of the chapter, David finishes his tenure as God's man with God's people, worshiping extravagantly. And then it comes to a place where he passes away. After serving the Lord for 40 years as king, David's run is over. It says, in a good old age, full of days, riches and honor. So my question is, what would we write as the epitaph, as the eulogy for David? Would we say, boy, what a great shepherd? Possibly. Would he say that he was perfect? No. Would we say that he had an easy life as he served the Lord? No. Would we say he's a godly man? Yes. Good king and leader, yes, but how about this? This is David, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What a great transition. What a great leader that David was. But I want you to understand, David was just a man. And we can be the same as David. We have learned through David's life, and we've watched him, and God has continued to call out, who will be my man? Who will serve me like David? Who will make sure that it's not about them, and humility and submissiveness to my plan? They'll even look beyond themselves and say, God, I want to make sure that even after I'm gone, your name is getting great glory, because it's not ever been about me. It's always been about you. from the very first time we come across David, he's a humble servant. It's not been about him. To all the way to the end of his life, it's not been about him. True worship, true glory that's focused on him, on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the wonderful, just the wonderful account of David's life. God, I thank you that as much as we admire him, and you chose him, and we can clearly see why you chose David. But I am so thankful that David's just a man. And you allow us to also be used, to follow in that pattern. Give us boldness. Give us courageous hearts to live for you, to serve you, to give sacrificially with our lives and with our money and with our time and our talents. And God, help us more than anything. Help us to have humble hearts that are not self-seeking, but seeking your glory above all. God, that your name would be praised and worshiped. For you are good. You are sovereign. You are great. And we praise your name tonight together. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.